Well, this morning's reading comes from Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15 through to chapter 7, verse 6. So, Romans chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
Right, well, if you're visiting with us today, you weren't here last week maybe, we've just started a new series for the new term. We're back in the book of Romans. Term one this year, we looked at Romans chapter 1 to 5. And in those chapters, we really saw the heart of the gospel, the whole idea that God makes us righteous in Jesus so that the righteous made righteous by God in Christ live by faith. As we get to chapters 5, 6, 7 in Romans, we see a shift from the truth of righteousness by faith to the life of righteousness by faith, the life that matches that truth. So this morning we're going to be looking a bit further at what that means. Now, I suppose most of us have probably seen the movie Braveheart, or we would remember the movie Braveheart. Is there a special way to do this? I don't know. Thank you. I'm just going to have to do a hand signal thing today. That's fine. Braveheart, great movie, because obviously an Australian is the best person to play a Scottish national hero. Famous line in that movie, resonates with all of us. They can take our lives, but they may never take our freedom. I'm not going to do the accent. They can take our lives, but they can never take our freedom. You know, I think that scene resonated with people so much because freedom is something that we long for. We want freedom. It's a human desire, I think, to desire freedom. Freedom from political tyranny. Freedom from obligations and responsibilities and rules and regulations. Perhaps freedom from the speed limit. Freedom from the banks. Freedom from expectations, freedom from social pressure, freedom from health issues, freedom from being treated as a stereotype, free from people depending on us or having to depend on other people, freedom from the kids maybe, freedom perhaps sometimes just from the boring and relentless everyday cycle of life. We want freedom to be who we want to be and to do what we want to do. Now, last week in the first half of Romans 6, Paul was answering a question about the Christian's relationship to sin. And we read about how the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that brings freedom. It brings freedom from the tyranny and the domination of sin over us. That oppressive forcing us to do nothing but that which is displeasing to God. So Romans 6 verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. 6 verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. 6 verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. And it's all great news. The gospel doesn't bring license to sin because it brings liberation from sin. But that verse 14 raises another question, which Paul anticipates in verse 15. If sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace, what then, verse 15, are we then to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And just like he did with the first question in 6 verse 1, Paul answers with a negative. He says, by no means. Again, we need to understand the question before we can understand the answer that he gives. If we are set free from sin, and we are no longer under the law, but under grace, does that mean that there is no longer any standard by which to measure what we do? That's kind of the question. In other words, is our new freedom in Christ just completely open-ended so that we're free to do absolutely anything? Is the gospel a blank check? Well, this is an important question in our world where we often wonder if what's right and what's wrong should be judged by some absolute moral standard, or if everyone should just be free to kind of figure it out themselves. Is there an absolute morality? Is there a definite right and a definite wrong? In fact, does the gospel promote an absolute morality or not? If it's just all grace, does that mean it's just all freedom? Does New Testament Christianity affirm or deny the absolutes of God's Old Testament law? These are good questions. They're important questions. Now, just to be clear, the question isn't always asked by those who want to have their cake and eat it, who want to go, that's great, the gospel, and I can do whatever I want because I'm scot-free. It's often asked by those who are very concerned that this message of gospel freedom might be taken advantage of by others. There is a concern that if we're no longer under the law, then the only possible outcome is anarchy and moral chaos. We need the law, they say, because otherwise we're in trouble. Well, the Bible answers this question about the law in two parts, the relationship between sin and the law and the Christian. And the way Paul does it here is he uses two different pictures, which we're going to go through. The first is a picture of slavery. The second is a picture of marriage. And in both cases, what we're going to see is a radical change of relationship. And that's what's important. So look with me at verse 16. This is the first picture. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Now, I know when we see the word slavery, this might immediately have a very negative connotation in our minds, and it's got no place in an explanation of the gospel. Some people even say, you know, that because the Bible sanctions slavery, therefore it's wrong. It's got no place in our lives, no place in our world today. Keep in mind, though, that when Paul talks about slavery in the Roman world, it's something very different, something much broader than what we see today in the evils of human trafficking or the slave trade or sexual slavery. Those things are all wrong, and the Bible condemns them all as wrong. But in the Roman Empire, slavery was actually very diverse. As many as a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, and in fact, the economy of the Roman Empire depended on the slave class and their labor. You see, doctors and accountants could be slaves. Managers and foremen could be slaves. And yes, the guys rowing the naval boats and digging in the mines, they could also be slaves. Some slaves could earn money, which they might even use to save up and buy their freedom. Some slaves could gain political influence and yet remain slaves. And so you've got this experience range of Roman slaves, from comfort and ease and, hey, even prosperity, right down to brutal oppression. And of course, the Bible is always against the brutal oppression of people. But the Bible also teaches that there are Christian slaves in the Roman context who don't give up their slavery or suddenly become liberated because they're Christians, but they're to obey their masters as if they were serving Jesus. And the Bible also says to those Christians who might own slaves, remember that you too are under God and he's your master. So mirror that relationship in the way that you treat your slaves. The one common factor, and this is what Paul's getting at here, is when you look at slavery, especially in ancient Rome, however prosperous they were, however comfortable they were, the one common denominator was their lack of autonomy. No slave was his own master. And this is what Paul wants to drive home in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Now, there's another element of Roman slavery which might help us here. You see, some people could become slaves by being kidnapped or becoming prisoners of war. Other people could become slaves by being born into a family who was slaves, so born into slavery. But you could also become a slave if there was a debt to pay, you didn't have the money to pay the debt, and you could present yourself to someone as a slave to work off the debt. That was another way of becoming a slave, by presenting yourself to someone. And so the Bible often speaks of Christians actually in these terms. Listen to Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, that's a picture of slavery, if ever there was one. Not your own, bought with a price. So yes, the debt has been paid. We're no longer debtors to sin. But in a way, we are now debtors to Christ. And so we offer ourselves to him as, in a sense, his slaves. Now, Paul has a particular focus here on the end results of those two kinds of slavery. Slaves to sin will only reach death. It's the only possible destination, death and destruction. Slaves to obedience, so slaves to God, those who have been brought from death to life and set free from sin to serve God, their destination is righteousness. And notice how there are only two options there. There are only two paths to take, two roads to take. In a very real way, there's no such thing as human autonomy. It's a myth. The idea that we can really be masters of our own destiny is a lie. We are either in submission to sin or we're in submission to Jesus. Think about it like this. Even if I want to think that I am my own master, that I am in charge, serving myself, remember that sin is anything which is not serving God. So by definition, serving myself is to make myself a slave to sin. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God in Christ. Who do you serve? What's your goal in life? What's your driving force in life? What's your end game? In George Orwell's dystopian novel, 1984, the Ministry of Truth has three slogans of the party on the side of the building. War is peace, ignorance is strength, and freedom is slavery. Now, if you've read the book, you'll know that the ideology that's being pushed by the party is that if you submit yourself to us as the party, that's where real freedom is to be found. And to try and find any supposed freedom outside of the dominance and domination of the party, well, that's actually slavery. What you want is to be in submission to the party. In a way, the Christian can also say, yes, freedom is slavery, or slavery is freedom. Seeking freedom apart from God is actually bondage to sin. But submitting to God, yes, as a slave, where you are owned by Him and you serve Him, well, that is where true freedom is to be found. Of course, the Lord is full of all of those things which Orwell's party lacks. God is full of love and mercy and goodness and grace and kindness, generosity, love. He's a great master to serve. And the great news about our freedom from slavery to sin and our being bought by God is that God will work His righteousness in us. See, it's one of the wonderful truths of this part of the Bible that Paul's not saying very much, you must do this and do that and do the next thing in order to gain the status with God. He's presenting a whole lot of this stuff as fact, as what's happened. You have been brought from death to life. You have been set free from sin. You have been brought to obedience. And Paul says, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's the gospel. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The point there that he is making is that the gospel has done the work to make us obedient to God. God has worked his spirit within us to make us obedient slaves. And Paul praises God because it's all his doing. He says that's why he prefaces it, thanks be to God that this has happened. He's done it. Remember back in chapter 1, one of the goals of Paul's gospel ministry, both to the Romans and to where he wants to go in Spain, is to bring about the obedience of faith amongst the nations. That's chapter 1, verse 5. He picks up the same idea again at the end of the letter, chapter 16, bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. See, it's not that the gospel's goal is just to bring human open-ended freedom. It's to bring about a new kind of obedience. Not obedience to sin and death, but obedience to God in Christ. That obedience of faith. That's the gospel's goal. And so through the gospel, God has given us a new motivation to obey Him. To be set free from sin means a new life in submission to God in Christ. And there is no middle ground. Of course, Paul admits this isn't a perfect illustration. You know, slavery under God and slavery under sin, they're poles apart. And so he kind of restates his point in verse 19 to 23. He says there, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So we might see freedom there as a good thing. It's actually saying that righteousness had no claim on you. You were in trouble. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now that you've been set free from sin, have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, being made more like Jesus, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, it's all a way of saying, leave that old life behind. It's not who you are anymore. Death and destruction is no longer your destination. Sin and the law are no longer your master. You are free. You're heading to glory. So be who you are. Live a life that aligns with those truths about you. To bring this home, Paul touches in verse 21 on a very important experience for the Christian. When we first come to Jesus, there's a real sense of shame at the things that we know we've done which are wrong. It's a sense of shame and guilt at the things we've done which didn't please God. If we didn't feel that, we'd have no need for a Savior. We wouldn't understand the need for grace. So why go on doing the things of which we were once ashamed? He draws a line under this whole illustration in verse 23. With a verse that people often memorize. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, life as a slave to sin and life as a slave to God in Christ couldn't be more different. Paul's used an admittedly lacking illustration to point this out. And here you see it so clearly in verse 23. Someone's once said that sin is a general who always pays his army on time and in full. That's slavery to sin. Slavery to God means he just gives you gifts. It's all undeserved. It's grace. Couldn't be more different. So here we've seen a contrast between life under sin and life under God. Contrast in ideas about true freedom, what freedom really is. Contrast in results. Contrast in what we gain from those different paths. Contrast in a final destination. You see, there is a profound change in our relationship to sin when we come to Christ, and there's a profound change in our relationship to God. And the key to unlocking true freedom under God in Christ is in submissive obedience to Him. Not obedience as a means of gaining what God's got in store for us. Remember, it's a free gift. But rather, obedience as a means of enjoying what God has done for us in Christ. That's real Christian freedom. Now, of course, when we start talking about obedience, we need to turn to the question of how God's law, what we actually obey, how that fits into the Christian life. In chapter 7, we're going to see a shift that stretches over the whole chapter, from our relationship to sin to our relationship to the law. We'll pick up more on this next week. But the point has been made that we're no longer under law. Now, Paul's going to use an illustration from marriage to show another aspect of how the relationship has changed. The question is whether or not the law is still binding upon the Christian. Can God's law still stand to condemn the Christian before God? And the answer is no, because verse 4, we have died to the law. Follow with me what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. If she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Just a couple of notes here. This could be man or woman in either case. It's not only that the woman's in trouble here, but if a man does these kind of things, then, well, he's the adulterer. Another thing is just to be sensitive to those who perhaps have been divorced or know the pain of unfaithfulness. This isn't an exhaustive summary of the Bible's teaching on marriage. But what Paul says here is true insofar as he's talking about the legal ending of relationships, and that's what's important here. The point is which relationship is actually legal and which one isn't, and how a relationship has to be legally ended before another legal relationship can begin. Here's an interesting example. You might have spotted this news story last week. In the UK, a woman called Tini Owens sued her husband Hugh for divorce. The case ended up in the Supreme Court, and the divorce was actually denied. The woman claimed the marriage had broken down irretrievably. However, the husband actually opposed the divorce, and the courts could find no just cause to grant the divorce against the husband's wishes. So there was no infidelity, no desertion, no abuse, and so the court said, nope, sorry, you can't get divorced. I mean, it just blows my mind that there's still countries in the world which would think this way. But the court ruling is that they are to remain legally married, and Tini Owens may not marry another person for the next 5 years. The law goes, apparently, that if only one party agrees to the divorce and they can find no just cause, then if they live apart for 5 years and that can be proven in court, then the marriage contract can be cancelled. But until the marriage contract is legally cancelled, she can't marry another person. One legal relationship has to end in a legal way before another legal relationship can begin. And this is the illustration Paul's using to make a point about our relationship with the law. A death has occurred which cancels the legal relationship between the Christian and the law, in the sense that the law was standing in condemnation over us. Christ has come along and he's fulfilled the law. So that legal bondage that we had to the law is now cancelled. And so a new legal relationship can begin with God in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It really is. So a death has occurred which cancels the legal relationship between the Christian and the law. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. It's not as though the law is done away with, though. You might remember what we read in chapter 6 last week, that with Christ we have died. Our body of sin has been done away with. And so note there, it's not the law that has died. It's us who have died. And that's what's cancelled the relationship. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You see, because that death has occurred, because we have died with Christ, because he has fulfilled the law on our behalf, the law therefore no longer has that hold on us, that domination. The law can no longer stand in judgment over us to condemn us, make us unrighteous, make us no longer a part of God's family. Remember what our relationship with the law used to look like. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, this statement starts another line of thought that we'll pick up in verse 7. But notice what he says here. Quite clearly, the problem is not the law. God's moral standard is not the issue. The issue is us, our sinful passions. You could actually take out the phrase aroused by the law, and the sentence would still make sense. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's true. All the law did was make a bad situation worse. It's like the late evangelist John Chapman once said, that he'd never wanted to spit on a train so much as when he saw a sign that said, "Don't spit on the train." Remember what we've already seen in Romans 3 verse 20. The law brings knowledge of sin, and the law increases the trespass. 5 verse 20. It provides a way to measure our rebellion against God. It doesn't make the rebellion out of nothing. Doesn't provide some arbitrary standards and principles that we're suddenly on the wrong side of. It exposes our rebellion. It makes that line that shows where we have crossed. It measures our sin. But now, verse 6, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You see, we've been released. We're no longer captives to the law. Note again, the law hasn't changed. It's our relationship to the law that has changed. We'll look at that more in the rest of chapter 7. But notice how Paul ends the section. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might be free to do as we please. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, we are free so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Yes, we're free in Christ, but we are free to serve. The full reality of our incredible freedom in Christ is to serve our Creator in the power that he gives us through his Holy Spirit working in us. Let's be very careful to understand also here what the Bible says about how we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's not a kind of serving by the Spirit, not by the letter. It's not like Dennis DeNudo in the castle saying, it's the vibe of the thing, Your Honor. There's no one section, it's just the vibe of the thing. Is there any way, really, that we can ignore the letter of God's law and still obey it in spirit? Could you go out and murder someone or steal something or commit adultery in a way which doesn't violate God's law? It's impossible. It doesn't work like that. Instead, this verse actually echoes some amazing promises from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Similar thing in Ezekiel 36:26. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." See, we're no longer servants of God's law as a crushing burden which exposes our sin and condemns us. Instead, God has made us righteous in Jesus and given us His Holy Spirit to move us and empower us to obey God's law as a way to worship God in joy, in love, and in gratitude for what He's done for us in Jesus. It's a great new relationship. This is what real Christian freedom is. We are free, but we are free to serve and be who God has made us to be. Now, we began this section last week with the wonderful news that we've been set free from sin. Paul's shown us that we're also set free from the law. We're no longer captives. What does that freedom really look like? This is a question for us as Christians to figure out what this freedom really looks like in the day-to-day. Played that video earlier promoting our new evangelism course starting next week. I got to hear Sam Chan speak in Sydney. And he's made an interesting observation about Christianity in Australia. And he's noted that people from Asia are coming to Australia in very large numbers. They're coming as students and economic migrants. And what they're finding is that the message of Jesus, as they hear it, is the best thing they've ever heard. Because it's a message of freedom. It's a message of freedom from bondage to family expectations and societal expectations and cultural expectations and obligations. If I become a Christian, they say, my identity is now in Jesus and not in what my family thinks of me, what my culture thinks of me. It's a message of freedom. And at the same time, we find the same message falling on deaf ears amongst Native Australians. Why is that? Well, it's because Chan's noted that while the gospel of Jesus is a message of liberation to someone from Asia, it seems like a message of bondage and slavery to your average Australian. To them, they believe they have freedom. And the message of the gospel is a call to give up that freedom and instead to submit to a set of rules. If I become a Christian, they say, well, there goes my Sunday mornings at the beach. I know which one I'd rather choose. But friends, the message of the gospel is a message of freedom. We've been set free from the power of sin and the crushing weight of the law. To serve myself is actually bondage. We have been liberated. But being free from sin doesn't make us free to sin. In this new freedom, sin is no longer normal. It's definitely not okay, as though it didn't matter anymore. Instead, freedom from sin and freedom from the law makes us free to worship God the way we're designed to, with a new motive, new future, new hope, a new spirit within us. It's actually being who we were designed to be. It's doing that which God designed to bring us fulfillment and joy forever. And so, especially when we present the gospel to people, we need to think about that. Are we saying that come to Jesus, and then you've got to come to church and do all these other things before God loves you? No. We need to live this freedom and live this joy and show that my being a slave of God is the best thing ever because He's a great master. As we close off this morning, I want to leave you with a parallel verse from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. And Peter says this, "Christians, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And friends, because of what God has done for you in Christ, this is real freedom." Let's pray.